Well, in the scripture reading in Mark chapter 14, verse 1 through 9, it's a few days before Jesus' crucifixion. We see there in that passage that the chief priests, the scribes, are seeking an opportunity to kill Jesus. We know that Judas is going to offer his help in the matter. But the disciples did not fully understand that situation or even believe that he was going to die. I say that because, well, that's what it says elsewhere in the text. In fact, we had cited recently where Peter had told Jesus that, you know, God forbid, basically, that this should ever happen to you, that you be delivered up and killed and so on. And that includes Judas, who is going to offer his help in the matter and betraying Jesus. There's no indication that Judas thought that Jesus would be killed, but rather that he could just simply profit from betraying him. Jesus himself is not helping things here. He's not brooding and miserable and complaining about what's going to happen, nor even passionately defending himself. But instead, we find himself relaxing at the home of Simon the leper, enjoying a meal with his friends Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. I'm kind of combining this account with John 12, which also gives us a little bit more detail of some of the particulars of this account. You can see that in your notes there. But then there's this woman named Mary. And again, her name comes up in John's account. She had some keener insight. She understood what Jesus had been saying. Now, how far she understood that, I don't know, but she understood it to some extent. She knew he was going to die. She believed in what he said, and she acted on that belief. And taking a small vial of expensive and fragrant perfume derived from a plant called spikenard, she breaks that over his head, which means the alabaster bottles had a narrow neck and it could easily just be snapped off. And then she pours that ointment there over his head and anoints his head. And we find also his feet there in John chapter 12's account there, wipes his feet with her hair. So basically from head to toe, she anoints Jesus for his burial. And then suddenly, something happens that you wouldn't expect. It's criticism from among Jesus' own disciples. It says that they became indignant. That word there means, well, a number of things. It could mean displeased, offended, annoyed, irritated. In other words, they believed her to act inappropriately, and they chastised her publicly. Why did you do that? And not only inappropriate, like, why did you do that, but also this money could have been spent on something better than, you know, pouring on Jesus, is really what they were saying there. I mean, just think about that. And Jesus rises to her defense and says, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed. In Mark 14, verse 8, he says, she has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. And the reason she did that is because she believed that the burial would be very soon. So just think about what her perception of things versus that of the disciples. And furthermore, Jesus says, she has done what she could. She could not stop his arrest. She could not stop his crucifixion. She could not stop his death. It was improper for her to rebuke Jesus for saying that he was going to die, like what Peter did. She dare not interfere with all of that, but she did do what she could. And that's pretty powerful. And I want that to be the focus of our lesson here as we talk about what we are doing, and if we are doing what we could do. How often people say something along this line, I just wish that I could do more. And yet you might feel unable or restrained or overwhelmed or perhaps undersupplied in some cases, right? You just don't have the resources. And how many people are there in your sphere of influence who are in need of help? And I'm not just talking about money, although that too, but maybe some examples. Maybe they need some professional counseling, and you're not the one to provide it. Maybe they need some physical labor, something done at the house or done on their car, and you don't have the means or the ability to do that. Maybe they need health care. You can't provide that. They need a better job, better living conditions, better transportation, all kinds of needs out there, many of which you might not be able to provide in a small degree. Sometimes we are given opportunity to help, but it seems like a small drop in the huge bucket, right? Like the need is still there. I have felt this way. There's a guy that sits out by Safeway. He has no legs. He's in a wheelchair. I have helped him out before there, either giving him money or just going into Safeway and getting him groceries. And every time I do this, I give him a little something there, and I think in the back of my mind as I drive off, he's going to need more than that. and I'm just not the one to be able to give that to him. And I know the next day I drive out there, and there he is again. And the next day, there he is again. You know, I could empty my bank account trying to help him, but the need would still be there. And so you feel that way sometimes. Other times we're not asked for help, but we want to help, and yet we understand that the need is just far beyond what we are able to provide. And I'm saying that we are sincere, we are genuinely compassionate, we want to do more, but really, in this case, we are hindered by circumstances beyond our control. And so we mean well, and we speak in humility, but in doing so, we may also miss what has been done. And that's really what I want to talk about in this lesson. Not just what you can't do, there's that too, but what has been done that you did. God never said that we were able to help everyone absolutely, or even more than we just did. What he's basically telling us is, do your best, give what you're able, and be content with that. Not trying to purposely limit our help, and when I say that, I'm not giving any license for mediocre efforts. I'm not offering you a crutch, in other words, but I am trying to say, let's be realistic. How can you give more than you're able to give? And that just makes sense. I mean, if you can only give so much, then how can you give more than that? No one's expecting that. God's not expecting that. You should not expect that of yourself. That's unfair to yourself. It's unreasonable to be thinking that sort of thing. If you've given what you can, well, then be content with that. Be satisfied with that. If you've truly done what you could, then find satisfaction that you could participate at all and rejoice in that matter. Suppose there's a brother or sister in need of $100 and you only have $25. That's all you can afford or spare for them. You have a choice to make. You could refuse to give entirely, or you could give some of that, or you could give all of that $25 that you have. If you could not give more, why should you feel guilty about that? Why should you feel guilty? What wrong have you committed? Guilt is about doing wrong things. If you feel guilty but haven't done anything wrong, well, then there's a problem with that. You see what I'm saying? You shouldn't feel guilty when you've done all that you can do. If that's all you can do is the $25 in this hypothetical scenario, then give that and be glad that you are allowed to participate in helping this person. But don't go away thinking, oh, I just feel so badly, I couldn't give more. Why would you do that? Why do we do that, right? Or maybe you're trying to teach the gospel to people. You're offering classes. They refuse. Same with your invitation to services, your conversations, your spiritual discussions, etc. And you think, I just wish I could do more. I have people saying this all the time. I've thought it myself. You know, I just wish there was something more I could do. Well, what more could you do? You can't twist people's arms to hear the gospel, and much less to obey it. I mean, they're going to do what they're going to do. All you are able to do sometimes is offer an opportunity, offer an invitation. Say, hey, I will be willing to sit down and study with you, or come to our services, or here, let me bring you to someone who will sit down with you, and I'll be there to hold your hand if necessary, right? Whatever it takes, you're just offering an opportunity. And they say, no, I don't want that. And you don't go away thinking, I wish there was more I could do. Listen, you did what you could do. That's all that you can do. You can't force feed the gospel. You can't force people to believe. You can't force conviction. Maybe you're trying to help a family struggling with a difficult child or a difficult situation. There's a limit to what you can do here. You can't just wade in there and start taking over. Stand back, parents. You know, this is how you're going to deal with this child from now on. You can't do that. Maybe you think you want to, but you can't. Okay, or with a particular situation. And I think parents, we probably want to do this with our kids sometimes, especially as they get older. We want to just get them out of the way and say, just stand back. I'll take care of this. I'll pay for this. I'll, you know, support this. I'll fix this thing, whatever it is. And there's really a limit, okay, because you cross a line at some point from helping or offering advice or encouragement or even maybe a little bit of financial support. You cross that line and get into the enabling part. And when you start enabling people, now you're basically saying, I'm allowing you to be irresponsible, or I'm taking your responsibility from you and taking it upon myself. I have no right to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. That's a whole nother lesson on enabling, but what I'm saying here is that you're not there to solve the problem for you. You offer advice, you offer support, you offer prayer, you offer encouragement. That's all you can do, and God is not asking you to do more. So why would you feel badly if you can't do more or not doing more? A lot of what's behind this lesson, if you think about it, is this concept of boundaries, okay? And boundaries works both ways. It's not just boundaries about things coming in, it's also things going out, okay? What we're really understanding about ourselves is that there are limits to what we can do. And there are limits to how people are going to affect us. That's coming up in the lesson as well. Instead of recognizing the effort, though, that we have put forth, sometimes what we do is we beat ourselves up for what really is something beyond our ability. What we ought to be doing instead of that is we should be following Mary's example. There were many things that Mary could not do, especially as a woman in Jesus' time in that culture. There was much that was beyond her reach, much that was beyond her ability, much that was beyond even her understanding. However, there was something very honorable that she could do within her sphere of influence, and that's what she did. Suppose she had said something like, well, I know that this anointing is the right thing to do, but it seems so small and insignificant, I just won't do this at all. Well, then we wouldn't be talking about her right now, would we? Isn't there kind of an irony there at the end of that whole account? Jesus says, you know, we'll be remembering this woman every time the gospel is preached. And what are we doing this morning? We're preaching the gospel, and here's this woman. All because she did something. All because she stood out and did something. Or afterwards, suppose she says, well, Jesus is probably expecting much more. I just wish I could have done that. And she walks away just dejected and despondent over what could have been and what should have been. When the fact is, Jesus praised her and said, I think you did a great job. You did all that you could do. And that's really what I want to focus on here, is that Jesus gave his assessment on the matter. Regardless of what the disciples were saying, Jesus says, look, she has done what she could. He appreciates the kindness that she showed. He appreciates her. He praises her for what she did. I would like to think then, if we extend this application of this lesson to ourselves, that Jesus also, even though you don't hear it verbally from him, he is also praising you for what you do. That is good. That is right. That is just. That is in his name. In fact, we're told in Matthew 10, verse 42, whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say, he shall not lose his reward. In other words, even that gets recognized. I know what some of you might be thinking is, oh, that's all it takes, a cup of cold water. I could probably spare that. No, I'm not trying to diminish, you know, the effort here. I'm not trying to say give your very least, you know, like we were talking about in class this morning, like a little like on the Facebook or a little, here's a cheery emoticon, you know, this ought to change your day. You know, that's pretty minimal, shallow, and meaningless by itself. What I am saying, though, is that when you even give something small, it is recognized as something great in God's eyes if you gave it for the right reason. Not to exalt yourself, but to help someone else who needed whatever it was that you gave them. Just imagine if someone's very, very thirsty. I mean, they haven't had water for several days and you give them a cup of cold water. Well, you just saved their life. You might look at that financially and say, a cup of cold water, it didn't cost me hardly anything, if anything at all. Yeah, but it saved their life. Who knows what we have done, small deeds that we have done that has in some way saved people's lives or saved them from all kinds of hurt or saved them from all kinds of other situations that could have been so much worse. The point I'm making here is that Jesus is not asking us to do more than we are able. He is not being unreasonable. He is simply saying, do what you can do. All right, well, we've said all that. Now let's look at some other things, though, some problems that come up with this whole scenario here. Sometimes what we do is we confuse what we can do with what we want to do. Put another way, we assume that what we want to do is something that absolutely needs to be done. And then we get disappointed when it can't be done or when other people don't cooperate with us, right? Maybe you've been there before. You've had a great idea. In fact, that's my illustration. Suppose someone has a great idea to do something, but he requires other people. Maybe it's the congregation. Maybe it's family. Maybe it's his friends. Maybe it's his coworkers to support that. So he pitches his idea to them and expects an excited reaction. And the people there that he talks to are doubtful or unexcited. And he says, but this is a good work. This needs to be done. And they're saying, not so sure about that. And so he says in his exasperation, well, fine, then if you won't support that, then I just won't do anything. Well, there's a fine attitude, right? The first problem there is an assumption that this is the best that he can offer the Lord. And I would ask you, who decides that? Who decides what is the best? When I'm saying do the best that you can do you are making a personal assessment that this is the best that you can do. But when you're saying that this is the best that can be done ever, well, then that takes it to a different level here. Okay? And so you want to recognize that. You're not saying that this thing has to be done and God's going to be behind this and so on. If God hasn't said that, then you don't know that. There's an interesting scenario here in Mark chapter 5, in verse 18 through 20. Just quickly synopsize. Jesus has gone to the other area on the Sea of Galilee, the land of the Gerasenes there, and there's a demoniac, a person with a legion of demons. And this man is obviously possessed. Jesus heals the man. I'm condensing. And at the end of that healing there, the man wants to go with Jesus. That's his plan. I want to follow you. And Jesus says, no. I want you to think about what just happened there. I've got a great plan, Jesus. I've been healed, and I'll be a great sales pitch or, you know, a great testimony when I go with you and tell everyone what you did for me. And Jesus says, that's not what I want you to do. What I want you to do is I want you to go back to your family in your home town there. I want you to tell them yourself what good things I have done for you. And so he does it. And he does it gladly. The reason I bring that up is because, you know, we always think that Jesus is going to approve of our great plans, especially when we're doing them in his name, and it sounds like a good idea, right? Notice all the air quotes I'm doing, all right? And for those of you who are listening on the tape, well, there's air quotes going on right now. So I'm trying to tell you that sometimes we come up with some really good ideas, and we think it's the best idea in the world, and sometimes other people don't support that. And even Jesus himself may say, no, that's not what I need you to do. So we can be wrong in that. The second problem is one's attitude toward their own ministry there. We believe that our success is conditioned upon the cooperation of our family, our friends, a congregation, etc., when in fact God has much for us to do that may not involve those people whatsoever. That doesn't mean the idea is wrong that we bring up or that it's a bad thing in itself. It just means that we're looking to the wrong people to support us. We should be looking to God to support us. I've been in this position before. I understand what that's like, you know, where I pitch a good idea and then the congregation goes, yep, and falls flat on that. I did that several times in Anchorage. I had some great ideas, I thought, anyway, you know, and I pitched them to the congregation and it turned into kind of a Chad thing. In other words, people thought that, okay, well, if you want to do that, fine, but we're not going to do it. And so I, you know, sat there and tried really hard and exerted a lot of energy and a lot of time and a lot of effort. And quite frankly, I got very discouraged over the whole thing because I felt like I was trying to prop everyone else and everything up. And I learned a big lesson there. Sometimes you might have a great idea, but it doesn't mean it has to get done. And it doesn't mean it has to get done right then. And it doesn't have to get done necessarily by you. There's some great ideas there, right, that you can learn from those kinds of lessons. There's another area of confusion to consider here is when we say, I cannot do something, when in fact, in reality, you can, you just won't, okay? So Jesus is saying to this woman, she's done all that she can do or done what she could and so on. And then someone's coming back now and saying, well, great for her, but I can't do certain things. For example, imagine a Christian wife who says something to the effect of, I cannot love my husband the way that God wants me to love him. He makes it too difficult to love him. Well, that's just not true. Love does not require reciprocation. Love does not require an ideal response. Godly love is unconditional. And God loves everybody, even those who hate him, even those who are stubborn and defiant and bitter and uncooperative, he still loves them all. So here's a situation where someone's saying, well, I cannot, but what they really mean is I will not. She's saying this as though this is something I cannot do, and then through that, she's abdicating her responsibility, excusing herself from that moral responsibility that she has. God says you need to love, and especially love your husband or love your wife, and she's saying, well, I can't do that, and the fact is you won't do that. There's a big difference between those two statements, especially if God is the one telling you what to do. So she's saying, I will not love, and the problem is, first of all, not her husband, but her own self-limiting attitude. God knows what she can or cannot do. It's not her place to sit there and change the terms and conditions of her covenant relationship with God by saying after the fact, I know I agreed to this. I know I agreed to love my husband or wife, if it might be the case, you know, or my Christian family, my brothers and sisters in Christ. I know I agreed to that up front, but you know what? There's this person that's such a irritant in my life, and they make it so difficult for them to love, and I know they're my brother or sister in Christ or my husband or whatever, but you know what? I can't love that person. And so what you're doing there is you're scratching out some of the terms and conditions, and you're rewriting your own terms and conditions in your covenant relationship with God. That's not going to work. It seems to work now, but when you stand before God and he brings this very point up to you, it's not going to work for you then. Trying to spare you from having that very awkward and painful scenario. Jesus cannot say to us, you have done what you could, if indeed we refuse to do with what he expects of us. So now we're turning the attention to ourselves. Now we're not looking at some hypothetical woman who's dealing with her husband. Now we're looking at ourselves and saying, what has God asked me to do that I have said, I will not? I mean, I cannot, right? But really what we're saying is, I will not. And we're couching it in terms like, well, I can't do that. Suppose a husband says, well, I cannot forgive my wife. That's just not true. You can forgive her. If she comes to you for asking forgiveness, she repents of what she's done, she's asking you for forgiveness, she's done her part in the process, and you're the one holding out here. You can forgive her. In fact, you're expected to forgive her. If you're a Christian, it's your moral responsibility to forgive her under those circumstances. Don't tell God you cannot when, in fact, you will not. So we're meeting some areas of resistance here. We're assuming what we want to do is all that we're able to do, or we're confusing what we cannot do with what we refuse to do. We can't limit ourselves to do what we think is so what we're able to do. We have to look beyond and say, what does God need me to do? And that's all I need to do. I just need to do what God needs me to do. He's not asking more of that. He's not asking you to do what you can't do. At the same time, though, it's not, as you see on the screen, it's not biblical discipleship when you sit there and tell God what you can or cannot do. You're not a disciple if you're telling the master how you're going to follow him. That's not discipleship. That's really rebellion. So God has told us a number of things we are responsible to do, to love, to forgive, to show grace and mercy, to show hospitality, show acts of kindness, to do good to all men, especially those of the brotherhood, et cetera, et cetera. We could go on and on with all kinds of things he's told us to do. But what are you doing? Are you doing all that you could in those things? Well, let's turn another corner here. Resistance is not always from within, internal. Sometimes it's from without, external. It's from other people. Mary understood that. She confronted that head on. Mary anointed Jesus for burial, and yet she drew sharp criticism from, no less, Jesus' own followers. How cold and hurtful that must have been. And maybe you can relate to that. Maybe you've done some genuinely good deed in the past, and yet members of your own family, members of your own congregation came in wading in with criticism. Maybe you understand exactly how Mary felt there. Maybe you understand the pain that she experienced there. When she's done this good thing, done a very public thing, and was publicly humiliated by the criticism of those who should have known better. And yet Jesus defends this woman in two different ways. First of all, he says she has done a good deed. Not good according to some fictitious, imaginary, man-made standard, but good as God sees good. Remember, Jesus is God in the flesh. And so he vindicates her before all of her critics. If anyone should know what a good deed is, it should be the one who gives all the good things to people. In other words, this is someone who knows what a good deed is, and he's saying, this is a good deed. Think about that. Think about what took that up to a higher level than anyone ever thought. He's not saying, don't know about that. That seems questionable to me. You know, like that's probably something I might say, or you might say when evaluating someone's effort. But this is Jesus saying, nope, that's a good deed. And he says it positively and absolutely. Secondly, he says, well, she has done what she could. Jesus knew her abilities. He knew her limitations. He didn't expect more of her than what she was able, but he didn't expect less of her either. He knew what she was capable of doing, and that's what she did, and he vindicated her. And really, in essence, she vindicated herself by doing what she could. So think about that. I mean, this is, yeah, she drew some sharp criticism. There's no question about that. But Jesus vindicated her, and her own virtuous acts vindicated herself. I want you to turn attention now to ourselves, and we might find ourselves, as I mentioned, in the same kind of situation where God is pleased, but our critics scowl and are very unhappy with us. Let me tell you something here that you really should come to accept as a Christian. And the sooner the better. And that is that the more that you do, the more you expend, the more active you are, the more that you put yourself out, the more that you take on, the more you will be criticized for those things. You will make yourself vulnerable to attack. You will make yourself vulnerable to criticism. You will open yourself wide open for everyone to wade in and give their 2 cents worth. It's just the way it is. And I hate to say that, but that is human nature, and sadly, that is often Christian behavior. Not Christian as in the Bible sense of the word, but among what Christians do to each other. And that's very sad that I have to say that, but it is true. There will be, you will show some act of love or kindness or act of mercy or forgiveness, and someone will say, you are wasting your time, you're wasting your money, you're wasting your effort, you're wasting your energy. They will become indignant. They will become annoyed and unhappy with you. They will disapprove of you. There's a story I gave in lesson some time ago about Jeffrey Dahmer, who some of you might remember was convicted of raping, killing, mutilating, and cannibalizing 17 people over a number of years. He was finally caught and imprisoned. In 1994, while he was in prison in Wisconsin, he was studying his Bible and wanted to be baptized into Christ. He understood the gospel. He needed to respond to it. So he calls up a preacher, Roy Ratcliffe, from a local Church of Christ to baptize him. And Roy goes over to the prison and baptizes him. And in response to that act of kindness, that act of mercy on the preacher's part, half of that man's congregation left in protest. I want you to think about what happened there. Okay? This is exactly what I'm talking about, is that people are going to misread, misjudge, criticize, and so on. Even though something is very good, and God would look at what this man did and say, you've done what you could. And yet the critics pop out of nowhere, and in this case, walked away. I don't want to make this about myself whatsoever, but I am sometimes in this position where I have to make very public decisions, and you might disapprove of those things. I know sometimes you guys get, if you're part of this congregation, you get little messages from me that honestly I feel very pained to have to put out. People come to me. They don't come to you, by the way. They come to me. Almost every single time, they come to me for financial help in some way or another. I'm always the source. I'm like a lightning rod for this. So people come to me and they say, hey, can you help out? Sometimes I handle this myself. If it's a small matter, well, honey and I will just contribute out of our own pocket. I'll literally open my wallet, give them whatever they need, and help them out if I feel like it's a situation that, you know, is deserving of that. Other times, I'll ask you for help, and maybe some of you disapprove of that. I don't know what else to do. I'm not telling you what to do. I'm just asking for you to use your own judgment in this case, but some of you might disapprove of that. Some of you have disapproved of that. So what do you do? Do you just ignore this? Do you just say, well, no, I'm not going to help you because I've been criticized of this in the past? Or do you just put yourself out there and make yourself vulnerable because you're just trying to do what you believe is right? I would rather defer to mercy. I would rather err in the case of mercy rather than err in the case of judgment. Now, if I'm shown that someone is not deserving because they are fraud or they're trying to just dupe people and so on, well, then that's a different scenario. And we've had cases like that even recently. I'm trying to be very discreet in how I say this, where I have put myself out and then it turns out later that the person was probably fraudulent. It's like, okay, I've been burned before. I gave money to these people, and so did some of you, and I've been burned before. And I'll be burned again. My whole point I'm trying to make is here I and others are trying to do something good with the information that we have available to us at that time, and yet some people are going to be very sour about that. I can't stop you from doing that. I can't stop you from criticizing if that's what you want to do. I'm not saying you can't question me. I'll talk about that in a minute here. I'm saying that criticizing takes it to a different level. It is amazing to me that there are members in every congregation that do very little, and no one pays any attention to them. No one ever criticizes them at all. But the moment that you take a step out, step up to the plate and step out of, you know, what you've been doing, and you, for example, offer to teach a class, or I'm just going to put this in terms of some, in the last year, some recent things have come up, host a baby shower, prepare meals, organize ladies' classes like some of people have done here, including my own wife and daughter. And you're going to draw some criticism from people who think that you should have done it a different way. Why are you doing this? Why are you doing it like that? Why are you doing it on this day? Why didn't you do it on that day? Why didn't you do it in this way? Because this is how we've always done it in the past. Or why didn't you do it the other way? Because we always did it in the past. We needed to change it up. You know, there's always something. Always someone wants to come back and say, you know, that I need to criticize the decision you made instead of recognizing the fact that, hey, somebody is stepping up to the plate, and that's a good thing. We need more of that, people stepping out of their little boxes there and out of their little comfort zones and doing what needs to get done. But remember what I said. Remember what's sitting up there on the screen. The fact is, the more you do, the more vulnerable you're going to make yourself. And that's very intimidating in itself. James chapter 3, verse 10 says, "My brethren, these things ought not to be this way." I'd like to apply that to our present lesson. These things ought not to be this way. They are sometimes, but they ought not to. You know that Paul had many critics. Anyone who's read Paul's epistles knows that the Apostle Paul had many critics, many from within the church, and some of them were very malicious. I want you to see how he handled that. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 through 5. Here's how he handled that. He says, "But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. The one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness, disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God." His point here is, it's not necessary that I submit to your human subjective judgment or expectation everything that I do. I don't have to run everything by you first and get your approval, kind of like we were talking about in class, you know, seeking approval and affirmation and validation from you before I do any good deed. Paul's basically saying, I don't have to do that. But I don't vindicate myself either by my own judgment, because I realize that I myself may be biased or partial, and we always tend to see ourselves in a favorable light. Instead, he says, I defer to God's judgment, which is absolutely impartial. That's what I would recommend us doing, is deferring to God's judgment on the matter. Do the best that you can. Do the best that you know how to do. But recognize, too, that God has the final say. God has the final say on all that. What I want to make clear here is that we are not saying that we are not accountable to one another, because we are. I'm not saying in this lesson that you dare not ask any questions or challenge anyone in any way or even ask questions of in an informational way, like, is this what you're saying? I'm not saying that, and that would go against Scripture in a different way, okay? We need to be accountable. I need to be accountable to you. If I'm doing something that is irresponsible, you have every right, in fact, it is your moral obligation to come up to me and say, Chad, that's irresponsible. We're not talking about that, though. We're not talking about that or doctrinal things here. We're talking about judging unseen motives without sufficient evidence or without sufficient knowledge of the situation. You're judging my heart before you even know what the fruits of my heart are. You're judging me in a certain way before you've even seen the outcome. You're assuming that I may be an evil or suspect person, or maybe just totally don't get it because of something that's happened to you in the past with someone else, and I'm like that person, you think, and now you're judging me according to whatever it might be. And that's just not fair. Only God is capable of judging on the spot, because he has all evidence and he has all knowledge. Here's another passage to consider here, and that's in James chapter 4 and in verse 11 and 12. James has a lot to say on this subject in one way or another. In verse 11 and 12, he says, "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother," brother in Christ that is, "or judges his brother, speaks against the law and judges the law. And if you become a judge of the law, you're not a doer, but now a judge of it." In other words, you put yourself above. You're kind of looking down now and judging everyone based on your law. You become the law is really what he's saying. Not subject to the law, but become the law. He says, there's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge? Or really the word judge here means to condemn or denounce or unfairly criticize your brother or neighbor. Again, we're not talking matters of doctrine. God's already spelled out doctrine. If I'm doing something that's doctrinally incorrect, well, then you have every right to challenge me on that. But if I'm just offering my opinion in the form of this is the good work that I'm doing for myself, and then you come at me with, you know, both arms flailing there, and bitter epithets and everything else, I'm just being exaggerated on purpose. Well, then what is going on with that? We're talking about personal judgments and opinions. If someone's violating God's doctrine, we have a moral responsibility to call attention to that to get it corrected. But if someone's doing a good deed out of mercy and compassion, it's not our place. It's not my place to sit there and evaluate that and to judge that and condemn that. All right, so as we get to the end here, I'm asking you to keep things balanced of what we said here. First of all, just because we do something that we think is good doesn't mean it's automatically above criticism of any kind. Doesn't mean it can't be questioned. Doesn't mean it can't be challenged. We ought not to get our feelings all bent out of shape just because someone challenged our actions. Sometimes it's going to be painful, but listen up. Sometimes our critics are tactless and mean and very unfeeling, but the fact is they are right in what they say. You should take that to heart. Sometimes you may not like the approach or the method that they use, but the fact is they might be getting at something that is true that needs to be corrected or maybe needs to be stopped or changed. It's not wrong, then, to ask questions or even offer advice, but there is something wrong with personal hostility and condemnation when it is certainly undeserving. If you're doing what is right, that God has given approval to in His Word, and then are criticized, don't be dismayed. You're doing what God wants you to do. Don't be disillusioned. Don't give up. Throw up your arms and go, every church is like this. Like I've heard so many people say, all churches are like this. All Christians are like this. Well, the fact is, not all Christians. Just a little tiny handful of Christians that you've met perhaps are like that, but that does not represent all of us. You need to do what Jesus did and live by a higher standard. A lot of people thought and still think today that Jesus was a very foolish man, but he lived by a higher standard than those people of his day and of today itself. It's no wonder, though, that Paul says that let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. It's easy to lose heart. It's easy to grow weary if you're constantly being challenged, second-guessed, criticized, even condemned for doing something that is good. It's easy to get tired and just throw up your arms and give up. Jesus is not asking us to do more than we can do, though. He's asking us to give him the best that we can do. He's asking you to give him the best that you can do. That's what he's asking you and I. There are many things that Mary could not do, but she did what she could. And now because of that, her story is being spoken of everywhere. In fact, even right now. The question is for us, what are we doing? And more personally, what are you doing? Are you only doing what you want to do, being very selective in that? Or are you refusing to do the very thing that you've been asked to do? Have you done what you could do? Ask yourself those things. Have you done what you could do? If you've done nothing, then what credit is there in that? As James says, the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, well, to him it is sin. Now that here's a scenario where you know what to do, but you're just not doing it. Don't fall into that trap either. It is right to show love. It is right to show mercy. It is right to show forgiveness when the conditions are present for that forgiveness. But if you do not do those things, well, then that's the right thing to do that you did not do. And that's where you fall into James's criticism there. But if you're doing a good deed and people pounce on you for that, remember that Jesus himself will rise to your defense in the judgment, just as he did for Mary and her accusers. There's a lot here. I hope you're taking this to heart. I hope this lesson has been helpful. we want to offer an invitation for anyone who is ready to become a Christian, ready to become a Christ follower. If you want what Jesus offers, and that is hope and life and fellowship with God, eternal life with God, if this is what you want and you're ready to make that decision, this would be an excellent time for you to respond by coming forward this morning if that's what you decide to do. Come forward and as we stand and sing the song that's been selected by Richard here.